All right, back we go now to chapter 25. Chapter 25. Again, remember that after Paul gets to Jerusalem, AD 57, and he's arrested, very quickly when he asserts his Roman citizenship, his status changes from prisoner to protected Roman citizen. And that will be what happens all the way through the rest of Acts. Now, chapter 25. Felix is now gone. He's transferred out. And I'm sure many of you have been promoted in your job to a new position that someone else left. And when you get into that job, you find out that they left a big mess behind them and you had to fix it. Well, that's Festus. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea, from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So Festus arrives on the job. He's the new governor. And as he should, a few days after he gets there, I mean, he's right on the ball. A few days after he gets there, he goes up to Jerusalem. What do we have next? No, I don't want that. He goes up to Jerusalem to meet with the high priest and the religious leaders because they are a very important part of the constituency that he'll be governing. So he sees them first. You know, you're the new boss. You come in, you move to a new city. You're the person in charge. And now you meet with all the people all the key people that you're going to be working with. And that's what he does. So he makes his way from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. So he would have traveled Caesarea, 30 miles south to Joppa, up the linking road to Jerusalem. And he has the meeting with the Sanhedrin and the high priest. The chief priests and the Jewish leaders appear before him, and the number one item on their agenda was Paul. After 2 years, they are still really ticked off about this. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them, a gesture of goodwill, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem because they were going to ambush him and kill him along the way. So, of course, they didn't say that to the governor, but, you know, Governor Festus, as a gesture of goodwill, we would certainly like to resolve this case. And if you could simply transfer the venue to Jerusalem, we can deal with this ourselves and not have to trouble you. Well, Festus answered. And again, he does exactly the right thing. Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. No, I am not going to change the venue, but if you would like to come to Caesarea and present your case, I know you did that 2 years ago, but if you would like to do it before me, I would be happy to hear you. So he's not going to just willy-nilly transfer Paul to Jerusalem. He's doing the right thing. Now, after spending 8 or 10 days with them up in Jerusalem, he went back down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. So the Sanhedrin and the high priest have agreed, yes, we will do that. Paul appeared, and the Jews would come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, none of which they could prove. So we have a replay of the court before Felix. You know, I'm sure they bring a good lawyer with them too, and the case is presented, and witnesses are brought forward, and Paul speaks again. Well, here's his defense. After they made their accusations, Paul made his defense at verse 8. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. I have not transgressed the law of Moses. I have not desecrated the temple in any way, and I have broken no Roman laws. Now, Festus, the governor, wishing to do the Jews a favor, after all, he's brand new on the job. He's only been there a couple of weeks.
He has refused to change the venue, but here with Paul, and again, he's doing the right thing. He said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges in Jerusalem? Are you willing to have a change of venue to Jerusalem?" And Paul answered. And at this point, you know, Paul enjoyed being there with Festus. And they talked and they had dinner together. And he spent 2 years as a house guest in the palace. But Paul said, "This is getting a little old now." And Paul answered and said, "I am now standing before Caesar's court. Wherever you are is Caesar's court. And I am standing in Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, if I have committed any felony under Roman law, then I do not refuse to die. I would be happy to pay the penalty. But if the charges brought against me by the Jews are not true, then no one has the right to hand me over to them. I am a Roman citizen, I have rights, and you know I have rights." Now, Festus is not going to hand him over to them. He gave Paul the opportunity to say no. And then Paul said, "I think we are finished here. I appeal my case to Rome, to Caesar." Well, as a Roman citizen, Paul had that right. "I appeal my case to Caesar." Festus said, "Very well. We'll take a 10-minute break, and I need to confer with my attorneys." After Festus conferred with his counsel, his attorneys, he came back, he reconvened the court, and he said, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. You have that right, Paul, and I am granting you your request." So the appeal is made by Paul, and everything is done meticulously as it should be. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. So King Agrippa has control of the territory up in Galilee, and he's been there for a while. And we have a new governor. He's not a king as an autonomous king. King is simply an honorary title granted by Rome. The governor is in charge of everything up to Tarsus and Cilicia, but King Agrippa is in Galilee, up in the territory of Galilee. A new guy is in town, the new governor, so Agrippa and his wife journey to Caesarea to pay a courtesy call on the new governor, as they should. King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. So as King Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, are with Festus, and they're having dinner together and talking about, well, how are things on the job? You've only been here several weeks now, not long. How are things going? Well, Paul's case came up as one of the issues. Festus discussed the case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. That is, the case was never resolved, positive or negative. It fell between the cracks. It's sort of in limbo here. And when I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them, it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and had an opportunity to defend himself against the charges. So no, I did not hand him over. Paul is a citizen. He has that right. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the very next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I expected. Rather, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was still alive. Well, Festus knows nothing about any of this. He's from out of town, right? He knows nothing of this. So I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he'd be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges before the Sanhedrin under their religious law. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd love to hear from this guy. I would like to hear this man myself." This case has gone on now for 2 years. So 57, Paul left Ephesus. 58, 59. 2 years. And Agrippa said, "I'd love to hear this guy myself." So Festus said, "Tomorrow you will. So I'll invite him here and you can talk to him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and circumstance and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, here's the man you wanted to see. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer." Well, Paul's just standing there looking angelic, you know. "I found he had done nothing deserving death or even a fine. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. That's his right. I granted the request. But I have a problem. Because he is going to sail from Caesarea to Rome at the expense of the Roman government, and I'm sending him business class. And I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. I'm sending him on this long journey at great expense. There's not a felony, not a misdemeanor. The thing is dragged on for 2 years. I'm sending him now to the emperor, and I'm going to look like a fool because I'm sending this man all the way to Rome at the government's expense, and I have no charges. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, because you've been around here a long time. As a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges. I would look incompetent." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand, as he did when he began to speak. And he said, "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. You've been king for a long time up in Galilee. Galilee is the hotbed of revolutionary thinking, and you know the controversies that have been going on for the last couple of decades. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They know my family from Tarsus, a very prominent Jewish family in a very prominent city. They know my classical education. They know that I came to Jerusalem to study my religion, not just under any old guy, but under the greatest rabbi of the century. They know that I was the rising star in Judaism, and they know that I led the persecution against this sect. They have known me for a long time, and they can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. So why should any of you consider it incredible that God raise the dead? Now, we've already noted in Judaism, that is not an issue, right? It's not an issue that Paul claims Jesus is the Messiah. A lot of people claim to be the Messiah. Gamaliel mentions two of them by name earlier on when Peter is before the Sanhedrin. You claim to be the Messiah? Show evidence of it. Let's argue the point up one side and down the other. The truth will emerge. The resurrection of the dead? Not a point of debate. There is precedent. Elijah raised a dead child. Elisha raised a dead child. Jesus raised three dead people. We may debate it, but it's not an issue of death, deserving a death sentence. We may have theological disagreements, but that's nothing. But it's an important point to make before Festus and Agrippa. Now, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme in my obsession against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Damascus. So Paul admits, I killed Christians. Now, on one of the journeys, I was going to Damascus, and he tells the whole story again about his conversion on the road to Damascus. And in verse 19, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven on the road to Damascus. First to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then in Judea and the Gentiles. Also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple. Because this idea that they had in their heads, I was bringing Gentiles in and desecrating the temple. But I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. Now, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus, he's heard all this before. You know, this whole movement has been growing. He's been around for a while. He knows the controversies. And at this point, Festus interrupted and said, Paul, take a deep breath. You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. It's one thing in Judaism to say the resurrection of the dead, because there's precedent in the Hebrew Scriptures. But for the Romans? No. The Romans at this time. Well, what do we have concerning the afterlife among Romans at this time? Well, about the best thing we have is Virgil's Aeneid. In book 6 of the Aeneid, Virgil dies about 16 B.C. So he's right here in this time period, 16 B.C. So he's what? That was 75 years ago. Virgil writes the Aeneid. And in book 6 of the Aeneid, Aeneas takes a journey to the land of the dead. The land of the dead. We encounter, well, way back in the Hebrew Scriptures. The land of the, what happens when you die? Well, there's a progression of thought about it in Scripture. Back in the Hebrew Scriptures, when you die, you go to Sheol, often translated as the grave. But It's a strange place. It's very ambiguous. David writes in the Psalms, 1000 BC, he's ill. He's pleading with God to heal him. And David says, "For no one can praise you from the grave." When you die, you die. And you're in this ambiguous, amorphous place called Sheol. Well, about 1000 BC, time of David, the Trojan War takes place. The last year of the Trojan War is 1184 BC, more or less. And Homer writes the Iliad. Well, it's oral poetry up until the 700s when it's written down. But in the Iliad, we learn about the land of the dead. And in the Odyssey that follows, Odysseus' journey back home, in Book 6 of the Odyssey, Odysseus takes a journey to the land of the dead. And when he takes his journey, well, here's the sense of Sheol that's captured well in the Odyssey. Odysseus journeys to the land of the dead. He needs to confer with someone who is there. When he gets there, he's escorted to the land of the dead, and he's told, dig a trench, big deep trench, slaughter a bull, and pour the blood in the trench. And that's what he does. As he's in the land of the dead, it's the souls of the dead, the shades of the dead, are flitting about, squeaking and gibbering, and it's madness. But when he pours the blood into the trench, all the shades of the dead come together around the blood. They want the blood. Remember in Leviticus 17, the life of the creature is in its blood. They want life. And indeed, Odysseus sees the shade of his mother. He didn't know she had died. He's been at the Trojan War for 10 years, and he's another 10 years getting back home. He sees the shade of his mother, and he gives her the blood to drink, and she drinks it, and she becomes sentient. And she speaks to him. And Odysseus says, "How did you come to be here? Was it an accident? A long, lingering illness?" And his mother says, "No. What killed you?" he said. And his mother says, "When you left for Troy, I died of a broken heart. You killed me." I mean, it's an incredible moment in the Odyssey. And Odysseus reaches to embrace her, and his hands go through. And then she fades away, a flitting shade again. Well, that's this land of the dead kind of thing. People don't come back from the land of the dead. In Greek mythology, well, there's a good story in Greek mythology of the land of the dead, of someone going to the land of the dead to bring somebody back. You might recall that. Orpheus and Eurydice. Orpheus is the greatest musician who ever lived. A beautiful voice that can charm the beasts, the gods, everyone. And he falls head over heels in love with Eurydice, and he has to convince her to marry him. He finally does, thanks to his music. He charms her and she agrees. And here we are at the wedding feast, and Eurydice, with her garland of flowers in her hair, and the maidens are dancing in the grassy field, and she's bitten by a poisonous snake and dies. Orpheus is dumbstruck. His grief is overwhelming. And he vows, "I will go to the land of the dead, convinced the god of the land of the dead to let her come back." And that's what he does. Oh, the whole journey to the land of the dead. Charon, the infernal ferryman, he has to charm him to get across the river Styx. And he finally gets to the god of the land of the dead, who agrees, after being charmed by Orpheus' music, to allow Eurydice to return with him. Under one condition, that as you leave the land of the dead, you don't look back. Do we have any other story like that about looking back? Remember Mrs. Lot, right? So they're on the way out, and you can see the light ahead. And suddenly, there's a noise behind them, and Eurydice stumbles, and Orpheus turns and looks, and she vanishes. He loses her. Oh, it's heartbreaking. But it's a journey to the land of the dead. People don't return from the land of the dead. Even Orpheus couldn't get it done. You know, that story, by the way, there are 62 operas based upon that story. 62 of them. It is a great story, particularly for opera. But Orpheus and Eurydice, people don't come back from the land of the dead. Oh, you have later on in 1300, Dante takes a journey through the land of the dead to hell, purgatory, and the inferno. And the people in hell are, well, all through the afterlife, are astonished. It's really funny. In the purgatorio, as Virgil is leading him through the levels of purgatory, the dead people gasp because he's the only one there who has a shadow. Right? The light shines through them. He's solid. There's a shadow, and they're all afraid. People don't come back from the land of the dead. So for Festus and Felix before him and Romans in general, you don't come back from the dead. When you die, you die. It meant something to the Jews. To the Romans, well, Festus appropriately responds, given his cultural and intellectual context, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning," and clearly Paul was very learned, "is driving you insane. Do you hear what you're saying?" Remember in Athens, everything was going fine at the Areopagus until Paul brought up the resurrection and everybody laughed and said, "We'd like to hear more later. See you. Go now." Right? It's not on the radar in Roman life. Well, Paul said, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. Agrippa knows this. I'm convinced none of this has escaped your notice because it was not done in a corner. Everybody knows about Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody up in Galilee, you're aware of it. I know you are. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, kind of smiling, "You think in such a short time you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Come on, Paul, get a grip." Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Well, except for these chains." He's not standing there in chains, but he's in a legal morass for the last 2 years. This web that I'm caught in of all of this. The king rose with him, the emperor, the governor, and Bernice, and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "The man has done nothing that deserves death or imprisonment. There's no charge here. He might be loony, but he's done nothing wrong." And Agrippa said to Festus, "Too bad. The man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." You know, the paperwork's already headed to Rome. We could have just let him go. But, well, the wheels are in motion now. So Paul is going to Rome. At chapter 27, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners, so Paul and indeed some prisoners, were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. The Imperial Regiment wore orange uniforms. He was Orange Julius. We boarded a ship from Adrythum, about to set sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So they leave Caesarea. Oops. They leave Caesarea on the commuter ship, and they're going to just hop, skip, and jump up the coast, and then make their way along here, following the blue dotted line. So they're on the commuter ship, just like Paul was coming from Ephesus, and they stop and pick up people and leave off cargo along the way. We put out to sea. Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica, was there. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Again, Paul is not a prisoner on board this ship. He is traveling courtesy of the Roman government on a legal appeal that he has made. When they get to Sidon, Julius, the one in charge of all the prisoners, said, Paul, you're perfectly free to go ashore and have dinner with your friends, spend time with them, just be sure you're back on board by whatever. So Paul is free to do that. Remember, a Roman guard in charge of prisoners, if he loses a prisoner, dead Roman guard, Julius is not going to happen to him. Paul is not a prisoner. He's under protective custody in transit. Now from there we put out to sea again and passed on to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board that ship. We made slow headway for many days, and we had difficulty arriving off Sindus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lacia. So let me get a bigger map up here, and we'll follow the journey. We're now over in Crete. So we've gone from Caesarea up to Sidon, then around Cyprus, all the way along the coast to Sindus, and then down here toward Crete. So they're going to, the plan, because it's getting toward winter. Remember, they leave at Pentecost. Passover, Paul was in Philippi. At Jerusalem, it's Pentecost. Now, two years have passed, and they leave in good weather, but as they're getting toward Crete, we'll read that it's right after the fast, that is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is in the fall. So weather's getting bad out in the Mediterranean, and they're going to have to make their way across open sea to get to Rome. So the wind is against them. They can't go up to Ephesus and through Corinth, so the wind pushes them around Crete. They're planning to get to the west side of Crete, go around the corner here, and put into this little harbor. Right now in our story, they're at Fair Havens, right here on Crete, on the southern coast of Crete. But they have big trouble because they've got open sea in front of them, and winter time is coming. So we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Now, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because now it was after the fast, after Yom Kippur, so we're moving into October at this point. So Paul warned them, "Men," and this is so like Paul, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our lives." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Well, of course, the captain and the ship owner, they know a whole lot more about sailing than Paul does. But Paul, just like him, Paul said, "We should not do this. This is not going to be good. I have a bad feeling about it." The captain and the owner overrule him. Now, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. Phoenix is on the far west of Crete. So you're at Fair Havens, around the corner into this harbor at Phoenix, and we'll spend the winter right there. And that would be a good plan. But This was the harbor in Crete, facing southwest and northwest. Good plan. Spend the winter. But beginning in chapter 27, verse 13, we got a big problem. Because as we're getting around toward Phoenix, suddenly out of the north, a big Arctic storm blows out of the north, a Category 5 hurricane, a nor'easter, pushes them out into the open sea. Oh, wait until you see what happens. I can't wait. When a gentle south wind began to blow, at verse 13, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down off the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Calda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. This is a wooden sailing ship, a trireme. A trireme was the most common ship for the Greeks beginning in about the 300s, 4th century BC. And the Romans used it as well. It was the workhorse of the fleet. And a trireme, well, it had three levels for men to row, and it had sails, and it was made of wood. And the wood, there was no metal used in putting it together. It was tongue and groove. And everything was fitted perfectly, and once the ship was put in the water, the wood would swell and seal it. But to keep it tight in conditions like this, in the interior of the ship, they had a mechanism with cables on a kind of ratcheted lever. And men would push the lever and it would tighten the ship. For storms like this, you tighten it from the inside. This ship, apparently they do that, but it's not tight enough. They're taking on water, so they pass ropes underneath the ship as well. And up on deck, they put the ropes around a spindle and they're tightening the ship from the exterior as well. That tells you they're in big trouble. Well, as we passed, they had to put ropes under the ship to hold it together. Fearing they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. We're taking on too much water. The ship is riding too low. It's too heavy. Throw the cargo overboard. Well, the reason Paul was overruled, the owner of the ship and the captain wanted to get to Rome to deliver the cargo. If they stay at Crete for the entire winter, we find out in this ship there are 276 men. We learn that later. 276 men are going to have to be put up for the entire winter on Crete. Well, there goes the profit from the trip. So they're going to make a dash, but they get caught in the storm. We took such a beating that now the cargo they were trying to save gets thrown overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up hope of being saved. We are in big trouble out here in the Med. Now, on Thursday mornings, down in our class in San Diego, Wednesday morning, we've been doing an in-depth study of John's writings, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And that's been going on for about 3 years. And it's in our classroom, in our offices in San Diego, on Wednesday morning. And one of the people in that class, his name is Ned, he is a retired Navy captain. And he spent a great deal of time in his career on aircraft carriers in the Med. And he told me in class, he said, you know, I spent a lot of years, he's a blue water sailor, I spent a lot of time on carriers in the Med. And he said, in the wintertime, it is really rough out there. He said, I personally have sat in the pilot house on the carrier driving the ship. And when you get up in the pilot house, on the left, there's a seat, the captain's seat, and there's a seat belt on it.
I've seen it on the Midway down. If you've not seen the Midway down in San Diego, go do it. It's really cool. But the captain's seat is there. It has a seatbelt on it. And he said, I have sat in the captain's seat on an aircraft carrier in the Med in the winter, seatbelted in, and I have personally seen the carrier at 45-degree angles back and forth in the Med for days and days at a time. He said, it is the hairiest thing. Because even though we have radar, we have all this sophisticated equipment, he said, when a storm is blowing like that, you have no idea where the other ships are. I mean, they could be anywhere. And the waves are so high that you go down in the troughs and nobody can see them. So it's really dangerous out there. Well, that's what's happening with Paul. There is a huge hurricane force storm. And they finally, after throwing everything overboard, they give up hope. We're all going to die. Oh, and I leave you on that cliffhanger. It's 9 o'clock. We have to stop. Next time, chapter 27, verse 21, and we will find out what happens with Paul and the ship. And will Paul, in fact, make it to Rome? Well, I don't know. That's the cliffhanger. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here tonight, gathered around your word. We thank you for the opportunity to really get to see Paul at work here in a very different environment. Paul as a house guest at the palace in Caesarea. And, you know, I think there's a continuity here from the book burning to the in Ephesus, the riot, the assassination attempt, Paul's conviction that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem. And it's sort of a nice vacation for Paul, that 2 years in Caesarea. But he's got to get back to things. So now he's on his way to Rome. He said in Romans, I've always wanted to get to Rome. Well, he's going to get there, courtesy of the Roman government, if he doesn't end up like Jonah in a whale. Father, we thank you for all of it, and we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. See y'all next time.